The journal of Jean Migault was written in French in the latter part of the 17th century and existed in manuscript, handwritten form, as far as I've been able to discern, until 1825 or so, when it was published in Paris. So it existed as a handwritten document for 100 plus, 130 years, something like that. It was later translated into English and published in Scotland in 1852. The author of the manuscript, Jean Migault, was a French Protestant at the time when Louis XIV was tightening the screws on the Protestants in France, the Huguenots. And his journal runs from beginning in 1681, and his prefatory letter written to his children at the end of the time he was keeping the journal is dated from Amsterdam in 1689. And his journal details his loss of employment multiple times due to his profession of faith. It details how he led at times a fugitive existence, was forced to move, forced to flee from his home, and tells of the great care that weighed upon him as the father of a large family, worried about his different children, how he would send one to a friend so that they could be safe, or sometimes how he would hide a couple of them in a cave or something like that. And he tells of the cruelty of the French soldiers and of some of the priests. He also describes some of the kindnesses of some of his Roman Catholic neighbors who cared for him and helped his family escape at different times. And though the portion of the manuscript was missing in which he evidently described what he did, he also, in a moment of weakness and great persecution, signed an abjuration or a renunciation of his faith. But the rest of his journal makes it clear that he did do this, and referring to that incident, he said, "I myself committed a great crime. Nevertheless, the Almighty had pity on me. He pardoned my sin and enabled me to place in safety my young and helpless children." Through it all, he describes what he and his family had suffered. And as I mentioned, his prefatory letter, which he attached to the beginning of the journal, was addressed to his children. And this is what he had to say as he closed that letter. He said, "In short, each of you for himself will discover ample reason for admiring and adoring the wise providence of God in the means which he employed to snatch you from dangers, of the existence of which several of you were too young to be aware. Here then, let me bless his holy name for all the mercies shown to me and mine, and let me conjure you, my dear children, to manifest your gratitude by a life consecrated altogether to his service, even to glorify him in your bodies and in your souls. We have deserved his wrath by neglecting his word, and he has corrected us in mercy. He has chastised whom he loveth, and I pray him ardently to give us grace not to despise his chastisements, nor to faint when we are rebuked of him. May he guide us by his counsel, and afterwards receive us into his glory." These are the breathings of a man who had known suffering, of a man who had come through the fire of suffering, and yet came through full of humility and praising God for all mercies. And if we would desire to do the same, we would do well to pay attention to the words of our text in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 through 39 this morning. For in it, we learn how to survive a catastrophe. So look with me, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 3. We'll be in verse 25 down through verse 39 this morning. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High. to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Now we saw last week how Jeremiah was restored to hope from the depths of his despair. And now as chapter 3 continues, he speaks from this perspective, from that perspective that he had expressed there in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. And from this vantage point, he now speaks to us and profitably teaches us how to think and behave ourselves when hard times come. He gives us, as it were, the believer's guide for surviving a catastrophe. And in this guide for such times, we find what is good for the afflicted in verses 25 through 27. We find how they ought to conduct themselves in verses 28 through 30. We find the ground for which they can have hope and wait upon the Lord in verses 31 through 33. We find the wickedness of which the Lord does not approve in verses 34 through 36. And we find why we must not grumble against the Lord in verses 37 through 39. And so I see some people are taking notes. Just to summarize, we see what is good in verses 25 through 27. We see how to act, 28 through 30. We see the ground of hope, 31 through 33. We see wickedness disapproved in 34 through 36. And we see how we must not complain. No complaining, verses 37 through 39. Now, being raised out of despair, Jeremiah says in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Speaking now with his hope in the Lord restored, Jeremiah acknowledges the trustworthiness of the Lord. The confession that the Lord is good is a confession that one encounters in the Psalms numerous times. The Lord is good by nature. And what he is by nature, he does in practice, as stated in Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. This means that the Lord is good to his people. And specifically here, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. He is good to the person who seeks for him. To wait upon the Lord means to be patient and calm in the midst of calamity or any other circumstance, to patiently trust the Lord to fulfill his purposes and his promises, and to bring about the outcome of his choosing. The Lord is good to such a person. The Lord is good to the one who seeks him and to the one who looks to him and seeks to serve him with all that they are. The Lord is good to such a one, the one that waits upon him, the one that seeks him. The Lord is good even in the midst of judgment and calamities. The Lord is good and does good. He's the faithful one who does not change. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning, as we saw last week. And the Lord demonstrates that goodness practically to those who wait for him and seek him, even in the ruins of life. And we'll see this borne out as we continue in the following verses. We have a statement, a further statement about what is good there in verse 26. Jeremiah says, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. In other words, it's good for the one who is in distress to patiently await the Lord's salvation, to patiently await both temporal deliverance and also eternal salvation as well. And notice the manner in which this waiting is to be done. He says it's good that he wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. Now, the silence that is commended to us here is not an absolute silence. It's not the shocked silence of someone who can hardly take in the suffering that they have experienced, nor is it a silence where we completely and absolutely muzzle ourselves. Rather, the silence that is commended to us here is the silence of reverence, the silence which will not murmur or grumble or complain against the Lord and his judgments. In such situations as Jeremiah was here, it's certainly fine to pour out your heart to the Lord and be honest about the pain that one is experiencing, and even ask the Lord that he might take it away. That's what the book of Lamentation is. This is an outpouring of one's heart from the misery that they have experienced. But What we must not do is to grumble against the Lord in such circumstances. David gives us a model of how this kind of waiting is to be done and the silence into which we must place ourselves in Psalm 39, verses 7 through 10, where he says, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions and make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing." Now, in those verses there in Psalm 39, David expressed how he waited upon the Lord and how he hoped in the Lord. He asked for deliverance from his transgressions. He said that he did not open his mouth because he recognized that it was the Lord who had brought the suffering into his life. But still, even then, that silence did not prevent him from opening his mouth in legitimate and reverent prayer for deliverance. Jeremiah says here in verse 26 that it is good for one in such a situation to wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. This is a longing that will be fulfilled in God's good time. And then further in verse 27, he says that it is good that he should bear the yoke in his youth. And the idea here seems to be that of bearing the yoke of whatever hard lot or circumstances the Lord may bring to us. In Jeremiah's case, obviously the yoke was foreign oppression that had been laid upon the nation and the destruction of his nation that he had witnessed. And now they collectively as a nation had to bear the yoke of sadness and sorrow in regard to what had already transpired, and they had to bear the yoke of submitting to the oppression of the Babylonians. And moreover, this is applicable to all of God's people at all times. It's good to bear the yoke. It's good to bear the yoke in the time of one's youth. And this is because it's good both to learn the lessons that are taught by bearing the yoke, as the Lord disciplines us and trains us, and it's also good just to learn to bear the yoke in general, because there are many times throughout our life in which we're going to have to bear the yoke. If we can learn to do this when we're young, it'll help us as we go through life. Bearing the yoke teaches us to be patient, to look to the Lord, to wait upon Him in suffering. Now, why can Jeremiah use this threefold repetition that we've seen in verse 25, 26, and 27 in regard to what is good? He says the Lord is good for those who wait. He says that it is good that this man wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Why is it good? Well, it's good because those who wait upon the Lord will not be disappointed. Those who wait upon the Lord will, as Isaiah says, renew their strength. It's good to bear the yoke of hardship that the Lord may lay upon us, because ultimately, God is the one who saw fit to lay this yoke upon us. And He intends by it to teach us and to train us. And so there's no sense in trying to thwart the Lord's purpose in these matters, because He knows what is best for us when He places the yoke upon us. And since all of those things mentioned in verses 25 through 27 are good for the one who does them, Jeremiah can then positively prescribe what the whole remnant of the nation ought to do in light of their circumstances in verses 28 through 30. In these verses, he elaborates what it looks like practically to bear the yoke that he had mentioned up in verse 27. Verse 27, he says it's good to bear the yoke. And then in verses 28 through 30, he tells them how this is to be done practically. And of course, these are not just instructions that apply to the remnant of that day, but to all of God's people whenever they find themselves in similar circumstances. And so what is it that they ought to do? Well, he says, verse 28, "Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him." Let him sit alone. This is not to say that those in such a situation ought to isolate themselves continually. Had a lot of isolation in the last year. There's no need to isolate yourself continually or to become a hermit. But it is to say that in such devastating circumstances, there is some advantage to spending time alone. Spending time alone reflecting on what has happened, spending time alone considering what the Lord's purposes in these things may be, spending time considering the Lord's promises, the Lord's consolations that he has given to us. Obviously, we need one another in the body of Christ when hard times come. For such times, we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. We covenant together that we will bear one another's burdens. You can't bear someone's burden if they're unwilling to speak to you about what is going on in their life. And likewise, we're told in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one that falls when there is not another to lift him up. We need other people, especially in seasons of distress. But again, with that said, there's still some advantage to be gained by spending some time in solitude, some time in private prayer, some time in reflection on the Lord's attributes, his faithfulness, his covenant, and on the Lord's word in such seasons. Again, the silence here is like the silence that was commended to us in verse 26. Not a complete silence, but a complete refraining from all grumbling against the Lord's dealing with us. And the reason for the silence and solitude that is enjoined here is found at the end of verse 28. Again, it is because the Lord is the one who has laid it on him. The Lord is the one who placed the yoke on his people. And since the Lord is the one who laid it on us, we then should sit alone and be silent. In short, we should be submissive to the Lord's providential dealings and then behave ourselves accordingly. We should respond in humility and think about what has come upon us from the Lord's hand. And this is further borne out in what follows, as Jeremiah says in verse 29, that those in such a situation ought to put their mouth in the dust. And that is to say that those in such a situation have to humbly submit. They have to humbly submit, obviously, to the Lord and to his providence in these matters. And by way of extension, the submission that is required here extended to Jeremiah and the rest of the remnant, submitting to the earthly circumstances in which the Lord had providentially placed them. And for Jeremiah and his contemporaries, putting their mouth in the dust meant that they had now to submit themselves to the authority of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and a pagan empire, Babylonians, however unpleasant that might be. The counsel that was given to the Jews by Gedaliah in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 9, was absolutely correct. He said, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you." And the word of the Lord by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 42, 10 through 12, demonstrates that Gedaliah was right in the counsel that he gave. Jeremiah said, "If you will indeed stay in this land," this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, "I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you. For I will relent concerning the calamity I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you out of his hand. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil." The way forward for the Jews after the fall of Jerusalem was not to kick against the authority now imposed upon them and rebel against Babylon. That had already been tried and had already been found to fail. The way forward was not to be afraid and to run away to Egypt, as that remnant would in fact do later. The way forward for them was to humble themselves in the dust, to submit themselves to that new order of things to which God had subjected them. Those left in the land should stay there and live and work and serve the Babylonians. Those who had been carried off into exile were to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and get their produce, get married and have children, pray for the well-being of the city in which they lived, because in its welfare they would have welfare. As Jeremiah had earlier prophesied to those exiles in Jeremiah 29, 5 through 7, the way forward lay not in rebellion or revolt or in pouting or in shaking their fist at the Lord or at their circumstances in anger. The way forward was to humble themselves in the dust. And coupled with that is the humility that's counseled there in verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Again, the way forward was to submit to the derogatory conduct to which their enemies subjected them. This certainly did not and does not appeal to the flesh, But this is what it looks like to bear the yoke that the Lord had laid upon them in this time of national judgment. And these principles that we've seen here in verses 25 through 30 respecting what is good and how those in such circumstances were to conduct themselves is still applicable to believers in such circumstances today. Now granted, we don't have the kind of prophetic word that tells us what the Lord is specifically doing in our circumstances as the Jews of old did, but nevertheless, when difficulties come upon us for whatever reason, we must do what we find in the text here. We recognize that the Lord is good. To those who wait for Him and seek Him, we wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. We bear the yoke of difficulty or oppression which the Lord sends our way. We sit alone and be silent. We put our mouths in the dust. We give our cheeks to the smiters. We let ourselves be filled with reproach. And isn't this very behavior modeled for us so admirably by our Lord Jesus Christ? And in that suffering, Christ was not only providing the way of salvation for us, but also providing us an example for how we ought to conduct ourselves. And Peter brings out this very point in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and following, where he said that this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, that if, when we do what is right and suffer for it, we patiently endure it, that this finds favor with God. For we have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His steps, Him who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Isn't that the very thing that Jeremiah is counseling here? To keep on entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. In conducting ourselves, if conducting ourselves as we're taught here in verses 25 through 30 seems unreasonable when we're hurting and suffering, we must remember that our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, conducted Himself in the exact same way when He suffered for our salvation. Now, so far, we've seen what is good under these circumstances. We've seen how we ought to conduct ourselves under such circumstances. And as Jeremiah continues, he helpfully grounds these instructions for us in the objective truth about God in verses 31 through 33. You can observe this threefold repetition of the word for in those verses, or it could be translated because. In other words, he's grounding what he has said before on what he is now telling us about the Lord. Why should we have such attitudes, and why should we conduct ourselves in such a way as we've been instructed? Three reasons are presented here. Verse 31, because the Lord will not reject forever. Verse 32, because if He causes grief, He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness. Verse 33, because He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Now what this means is that though the Lord has inflicted a strong disciplinary action on His people, that would not remain the case forever. Though He has caused grief, He would nevertheless turn and have compassion on His people. As David had said centuries before, in Psalm 30, verse 5, His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Again, the Lord's compassions never fail. He can be depended upon in every circumstance to act according to His gracious character. His compassions are new every morning. And it only stands to reason, then, that those compassions will practically manifest themselves. Maybe they won't be manifest immediately, but at least eventually they will be manifest. The compassions of the Lord will show themselves in time according to His abundant loving kindness. Similarly, we find in verse 33 that the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. And what this means is that though the Lord does exercise His rod of discipline, He takes no more pleasure in doing so than a loving father does when he has to discipline his unruly children. Ezekiel 18:32 makes the point clear, for there we read, For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. We learn from this that the Lord is not a bully who derives joy from inflicting grief on people. He doesn't discipline people just for kicks. He does do it, and he does do it in righteousness and in justice. But we must remember that the Lord desires to show mercy and that he delights to do so. These are the reasons why Jeremiah counsels those suffering calamity to wait on the Lord in humility and in silence and then to turn their cheeks to the smiters. It's because the Lord is merciful to his people, and that mercy will show itself eventually, though he may at the moment be causing grief. And then Jeremiah moves on in verses 34 through 36 to describe affliction and oppression and makes it clear that the Lord does not approve of these things. These are the kinds of oppressions which the people either were suffering or might well suffer soon, now that Jerusalem has fallen. And we have this threefold list of specific oppressions in these verses: the crushing under his feet of the prisoners of the land, the depriving of a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, and the defrauding of a man in his lawsuits. And then we have that catch-all statement there at the bottom of verse 36 that applies to everything in verses 34 through 36. Of these things, the Lord does not approve. The Lord does not approve of these things. And this means that those who suffer these wrongs can be sure that the Lord will appropriately judge those who crush people. The Lord will judge those who deprive people of justice. The Lord will judge those who defraud a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve of these things. Those who treat other people in this way are sinning and will be dealt with as such. Now, given the times in which we live and the ideologies that are afoot in our times, it might be helpful to think a little bit more about these issues. There's a lot of talk, both in the church and the world, about the issue of justice. True justice is good, and the Lord is a just God. He hates unjust weights and measures. He does not approve when people are deprived of justice. He does not approve when people are defrauded in their lawsuits. So far, so good. That's not too controversial. Everyone who believes in the Lord, as he's revealed in Scripture, agrees with that. Where things get more dicey, though, has to do with one's definition of justice. Justice has to do with what is fair, giving to someone according to what is due him. When justice is served, doesn't mean that everyone necessarily gets the same thing. Justice does not guarantee an equal outcome for all. But when justice is served, it does mean that they get what is rightly due to them. We understand that, or at least we ought to. Not everyone, for example, brings home the same amount in their paychecks. Different jobs pay different amounts based on the skill level required for the job and the skill set of the person paid and their experience and their productivity and so on. I made less money when I was loading boxes for UPS than I did when I taught school. That's just the way the world works, and I think there's nothing inherently wrong with that. And I've mentioned this before, but being Super Bowl Sunday, perhaps it may bear repeating that when I was developing a friendship with our friend, Pastor Walker, our former shepherd here, this was probably 15 years ago, and it was approaching the time of the Super Bowl, I think, and he asked me if I thought it was fair that people playing in the Super Bowl made a whole lot more money than my dad. And I kind of thought about it a little bit, and I didn't know Shane as well then as I do now, and I wasn't sure what the answer he was looking for, but I thought a little bit about it. And I thought, well, no, I think it's fine. You know, if people want to pay them to play the game, that's all right. And that's true. There's nothing inherently unfair about it. And so, contrary to the impression that is given in some quarters, justice does not mean that the least fortunate party is always in the right. To assume so is actually contrary to the law of God, as given in Leviticus 19:15, which states, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Judgment must be based on the merits of the case and not in regard to the persons themselves who are involved in the case. Both the rich and the poor can be righteous. Both rich and poor can be wicked. The Lord loves justice, and if we would walk with him, we must seek to be just and fair in our dealings with others And we must seek in our callings that justice would be done in our families, in the church, and in civil society at large. This is one thing we need to take into account when we're thinking about politics and voting. We need to be thinking about issues of justice. Which candidates will promote the cause of justice the best? That needs to be one of the things in the back of our mind when we're thinking about politics, because we find here in our text that to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit, of these things the Lord does not approve. Now, having mentioned those things of which the Lord does not approve, there in verses 34 through 36, Jeremiah moves on in verses 37 through 39 to remind us that though the Lord does not approve of evil, nevertheless, it is still under his control, and we have no grounds to complain in the times when we may have to suffer. These three verses form a series of rhetorical questions. The first two point to the Lord's sovereignty over all things. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Answer to the question is no one. The Lord is the one who speaks and commands it to pass. Verse 38, another rhetorical question. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Answer, yes, actually it is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. Though God is not the author or approver of evil, he is certainly sovereignly in control of all things. And then in verse 39, we have another rhetorical question which reminds us that we have no ground for complaining in whatever we may suffer. Why should any man, or why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? We have no ground for complaining, whatever the suffering may be. When we take our sins into consideration, we should realize we have no reason at all to complain, whatever it is that may be happening to us. Just think of Jeremiah personally here in this situation. Here he was, a personally godly man who was caught up in the judgment of his nation. He suffered, and what he suffered was largely the result of the sins of others. But yet he recognizes that there's no grounds for complaining. All that he had to do was honestly look at himself and his sins. He could realize there's no cause for complaint. This is because everyone deserves much worse than we receive in this life. In the 1540s, there was an abortive attempt on the part of one of the German electors and archbishops, the Archbishop of Cologne named Hermann von Wied, to introduce the Protestant Reformation into his territory and into his diocese. And so in 1542, he invited the Strasbourg reformer Martin Bucer to come and preach. And that year, Martin Bucer began preaching in the cathedral in the German town of Bonn. And the next year, Philip Melanchthon came over, and he and Bucer worked together and put together a book for the reform of the diocese, put together a liturgy for the church. But despite the advances and the attempted advances, there were some significant pushbacks. And so in 1544, many of the clergy of the diocese and the officials of the cathedral and the officials of the University of Cologne reached out to the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor to be protected from their archbishop, who was imposing these unwanted reforms on them. And in 1546, Archbishop von Wied was formally excommunicated. The next year, he stepped down from his position as an elector, as German prince, and as archbishop. And also in 1547, the Schmalkaldic League, which was a defensive alliance of Protestants, essentially, were defeated by the Holy Roman Emperor. And in 1547, the evangelical congregation at Bonn reached out to Martin Bucer, and they asked if things really had to end this way. Since they had submitted themselves to God, why had God allowed such a thing to happen? They had embraced the Word of God and loved it. Why did it all have to come crashing down like this? And Bucer wrote back in reply that when we're coming face to face with God, either as individuals or as collectively as fellowships of Christians, we can only confess our guilt. We can only make ourselves small and humble before the Lord and then his power can be exerted. He wrote, "The more our physical arm declines and disintegrates, all the more powerfully and gloriously shall he, our good shepherd, to whom alone God has granted all power in heaven and on earth, uncover and stretch forth his divine arm to protect and save us before the eyes of all the heathen, so that the whole world may see how our God helps us, just as he has promised." I don't know whether Bucer was consciously drawing on Lamentations 3 when he wrote that reply to the church in Bonn, but there are certainly some echoes of Lamentations 3 found in his counsel there. We have no reason to complain in light of our sins. We can only confess them. And that in the midst of our suffering, we have to wait upon the Lord and for his deliverance. Now, friends, in the verses that we have considered this morning, they do show us indeed how to survive a catastrophe. In troubled times, we must do what Jeremiah does here, which is to say we must revert to first principles. In any bad situation, we must turn our minds back to the goodness of God. And in the knowledge of his continual goodness, we're to humble ourselves before him. As Peter says, 1 Peter 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And so we submit ourselves to God in the knowledge of his goodness, and in the knowledge also of our own sinfulness. One man once described his mode of operation in the world, the way that he desired to operate anyways, by saying, "No complaints, no excuses." In other words, he was going to be responsible, he wasn't going to complain about what happened to him, he wasn't going to make excuses for the things that he did wrong, but to bear up under them. And this man was quick to say, "Now I can't live by that." He understood that he was fallen and frail and that he didn't always live up to his high intentions in that regard. But I think that's what Lamentations 3 is teaching us here. To live in such a way, trusting in the goodness of God, acknowledging our sinfulness, in such a way that we say, "Not going to complain, not going to make excuses." We do this trusting in God, that though his purposes are often beyond our comprehension, they're ultimately for our good. And this is one of the notes that kind of resounded itself in Jean Migault's journal, was that sometimes he didn't know how the Lord was working a deliverance for him and how the Lord was working such circumstances. But in hindsight, he could see how the Lord was good to him through everything that happened to him. And we can trust, as we find in verse 29 of our text, that perhaps there is hope. Now, what is given here as a glimmer of perhaps is for us an absolute certainty, because we know that in Christ there is hope. And it is only in Christ that there is hope, because apart from him, we're still in our sins, without hope and without God in the world. Apart from Christ, whatever troubles we face in this life will only be multiplied infinitely at our death. But for all in Christ, we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 that these light and momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And we can approach any catastrophe in those wonderful words of Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says to us, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." May that be true of us when we walk through tribulations, that we exult in them, knowing that the Lord is working his own sovereign purposes ultimately for our good in them. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for great reminders of your compassion, that we can trust that you are compassionate, even when it does not seem so or feel to be so to us. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would build us up. Lord, we praise you that indeed there is hope. There's hope for us in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us in all things to trust you, and faithfully serve you for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.